All right, so last week we, as part of the ages that we're going through, we decided to look at six different prophets. And we had started with Jonah. I said that we would leave Isaiah out until we got into Judah alone. But we had gone through Jonah and Hosea, and today we were going to be in Amos. So if you want to turn your Bibles with me to Amos, we will be spending, and again, we're just hitting the high points of these prophets. We're not going into all of the details, and yet I don't want to skip anything. So if you have something you want to point out, great. The entire intent of the going through the ages of the Bible, though, is to really find these nuggets for us that we can learn from and that we can apply to our lives today. So as we get to those teachable moments, let's pause and talk about that. If you've got questions, I'm sure someone here can answer that. But we'll definitely spend whatever time we need to. So in the book of Amos, Amos became a prophet somewhere around 760 B.C. This book of his prophecies contains oracles against the nations surrounding Israel, if you really get into it, against Israel itself, and then against a specific king, which is Jeroboam II. There were some symbolic visions that he had, five, I guess you would say, that, to be specific. You know, at this time, does anybody remember under Jeroboam II, what was going on? Were the people poor? Were they prosperous? Were things good? Were they bad? What was going on? Does anybody remember? At this time, they were prosperous. Things had been going well. They had secure borders. They were feeling pretty good. Commerce was booming, you might say. You know, so there was a lot of things going on. There's a lot of people that have written about this time, and they called it the Golden Age. And anyway, there was a lot of things that were going well for them, and they were kind of feeling pretty good, you might say. But with any time, this time was also marked with a bunch of sexual immorality, religious. Their religious beliefs were kind of waning. And if you get into chapter 2, let's just go to chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 tells us, so this is the judgment being brought on them. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." So here we have even father and son sharing a woman. We have all kinds of sexual immorality that we can read of at this time. They were around the altars doing things they shouldn't have been. And, you know, there was no shame in the fact that they were very sinful. So even though things were going well, maybe by commerce or their borders seemed to be secure, they were evil. This three transgressions and four, what is meant by that? You know, we see this statement quite a bit. Does anybody know, just in general?
I've never looked into the phrase itself, but I've always just taken it as God saying, "I can be very patient, but there's a point when you've used up all the grace I have to offer you, and there's a punishment now."
Yeah. Anyone else have any thoughts? You know, when you see that, three transgressions and four, and then it usually is followed by something like that statement, "I will not turn away from its punishment." You know, I think this is just in general, and I want to get everyone else's take, but just a statement of, again, and it's a way of him saying something like we'd say over and over again. It's just kind of a saying. But these nations had sinned. They kept on sinning from that. Does anybody have any other thoughts about that?
Go ahead. Well, you know, we find similar statements in other places using different numbers. You remember in Proverbs chapter 6:16, talking about the things the Lord hates, it says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. I mean, it's. I think it's just a description of this is the fullness. This is, you know, six would be bad enough, but here's, yeah, but it's really seven.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, three would be bad enough, but it's four.
Yeah. Okay.
The same thought I had. I was thinking the same word.
Okay. You guys are on the same page today. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts about that? So these five visions that Amos brings forth. Does anybody remember some of those visions? Any of those throughout this book? Let's see if we can name some.
Well, of course, like you say, the surrounding, like Syrians.
Uh-huh. Okay. Right. Yeah, so there was some very specific things mentioned that we could pick out. There was the locust plague, and I'll just name these. There was fire talked about, plumb line. If you remember reading about the plumb line, I think I picked out a verse to read about that. The summer fruit, and then the smashing of the temple pillars. These would be some of those visions that he had. Matter of fact, let's look in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you and all your family for you, all your iniquities." I picked out a couple verses here that I think are important. These images that Amos uses... you know, we've talked about this. We talked about it on Wednesday night. We've talked about it a lot lately. Matt talked about it the other night. But, you know, God uses images that were familiar to them and that hit home to them, that they can make sense and they can make application. And you know, isn't that true today? We like to talk about things that we understand or we make application of those things. But when you think about locusts, when you think about fire, a plumb line, you know, somebody that was building back then or something, they get those things. They understand those. You know, the first two that he used were showing that judgment was going to be coming. You know, locust, fire, those were both prepared by the Lord. And those were things that the Lord would use, things that they understand. If we go into chapter 7, and again, we're just kind of bouncing around in this book, but we read about that plumb line there in chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. It says, "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Then the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam." So here we have this visual or this idea of God holding this plumb line. So for those of us who are not builders, and I've been around Chick and others who have used them, but so someone explain a plumb line. Because I
with the pointed weight on the end of it, and you hold it up, and when it's still, it's straight up and down.
Okay, good. So it gives you a perfectly vertical line of being plumb. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these or ever used them, but I've seen it used. And so he's basically trying to draw, we might say drawing a line in the sand. We might say, you know, creating a distinct good from bad or right from wrong. And that's what he's done here. Is he showed them, he's trying to give a visual of this plumb line saying, listen, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people and I'm not going to have it anymore. I'm not going to allow, you know, either both ways, all good or bad. Thoughts on that?
You know, a plumb line tells you what's true.
Yeah.
Right? I think that's the point.
What's straight, yeah.
Is that God's going to establish, here is the truth, and you'll be able to clearly see what's not aligned with that truth.
Yeah.
I think that's the message.
Yeah. Yep.
No longer am I just going to ignore those things that are crooked.
Yeah. Which, so this brings up an interesting, and I had that down as a question. Has he ignored what's wrong up to this point? Would we use that word ignore?
He's tolerating it.
Okay, that's why I brought that up. Is he's been very tolerant and allowed for a very, very long time this kind of back and forth, this motion. So, you know, I think that's important for us today, and I think it's a moment for us to take. Does he tolerate evil or digression or sinning? And I think it's the same that was going on then. You know, he's patient. I mean, in the fact that he has not come back yet today, it's the same as what was going on for them. We have the warning. We're reading of it. We see it. But it's that same patience that he exuded then. He's demonstrating today. He's being patient. There's all kinds of sin and evil all the way around us, but he hasn't returned. But you know what an important passage for us to read to realize, as Ben has pointed out, we do know what's right and wrong. We have it right here in front of us, and we do know what we should be doing, and we have the measurement, we have the standard, and it's up to us to abide by that. Any other thoughts or comments about that? Okay. This summer fruit. Let's go to chapter 8. Curious to see why this summer fruit is used. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people of Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." Interesting, very similar type of statement. And you know, it's kind of funny. You can almost see Amos. You can almost see this interaction, right? Of course, I know these are visions. But, you know, well, what do you see? Well, a basket of summer fruit. Well, what do you see? Plumb line. So, you know, he wants him to see it, understand it, and then be able to use that. But why summer fruit? What is it about summer fruit that you think would hit home? Okay, ripe for the harvest. Very good. You know, you think of summer fruit. You think of it's ripe for the picking, ripe for the harvest. And, you know, I think this ripe fruit was specifically shown and used here. It's ripe. It's time for the people of Israel. And what's he say? He's not going to do anymore. Yeah, the end has come. I'm not going to spare them anymore. I'm not going to pass by them anymore. You know, that statement, I will not pass by them anymore. I'm not going to allow it anymore. I'm not going to spare it anymore. I've been patient. I've done all I can do. It's time. It's funny. Jeremiah, same thing. These two topics kind of come together, but same thing that was going on there we're reading of here. What other thoughts do you have about that? Again, another visual that he and others would totally understand. Okay. I think a key verse there in chapter 8, if you go to verses 11 and 12, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." You know, this is exactly what we, you know, as I was reading this, it's like this is exactly what we've gone through. From the word go in Jeremiah, you know, where we saw that exact same kind of ebb and flow of, you know, he finally is going to get to a point where it's like, you know, you're not even going to, you haven't been listening, you don't want to hear the truth, and so you're just not going to have it anymore. Very interesting. And then, you know, as the book closes in chapter 9, again, there's a promised restoration mentioned there. In verse 11, we'll just go to that. So I'm in chapter 9. Verse 11 says, "On that day I will rise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will rise up its ruins." And I'm going to keep on reading because 14 is important too. "That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people of Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." So God specifically promises to bring his people back from exile here as we read the end of that. All right, anything in Amos that you wanted to point out that I just didn't pick on or talk about?
I'm kind of curious about that last. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. Is this a spiritual? Are we talking about when the people become Christians, they will always be a part of the kingdom? Because if you look at this in a physical sense, and I know they did come back and they rebuilt the walls and stuff under Nehemiah and all that, but we do know that after AD 70, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And I don't know if we can say Israel really hasn't been a nation until they got their nation back in, what was it, after World War II in the 50s or 40s or something like that. What was that?
47.
Okay, so how does that, does anybody have any thoughts on how that fits in with this prophecy?
Well, it's, he talks about Israel being destroyed, and in verse, or chapter 9 and verse 10, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. So the people that did come back to do the restoring were righteous people. They were not among the sinners. So evidently there was enough to repair everything.
A lot of times prophecy carries two meanings.
Yeah.
But I guess I didn't, you know, when it talks about all this goodness, the treaders of the grapes, him who sows the seeds of the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. It's really painting this picture of just great abundance.
Yeah. Well, and they did at the time. I mean, that they had a lot of great things going on.
Well, just a question that comes to mind. I don't have an answer. Somebody might have a thought.
Yeah. You know, those verses there that are referenced, Ezekiel, I don't know if you've looked at that, 34:28 says, "And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid." And then you go to 37:25. I was just looking at that.
So this is where at?
In Ezekiel.
Oh, Ezekiel.
And it says there, verse 25, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell, and they shall dwell there, they and their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever." I don't know if that answers the question. What's that?
He told Abraham, you know, that they would be a great nation.
Yeah.
And that seems to be a promise that God has always had for them,
yeah,
isn't it? And I guess so you're kind of saying, you wonder when was this fulfilled?
Yeah, when it says forever, it makes me think that he's saying that, yes, he's talking about when the new law comes into effect and you become Christians. That you see what I'm saying? That's what it looks like how it fits, because otherwise, I don't see how that fits. But maybe it does.
Thanks.
Well, so when we look at that passage, if we know that it can't mean that the children of Israel will always have that land, that the physical children of Israel will always own that physical land, because we know that that's not what happened. So it has to mean something else. And that in verse 13, Amos makes this statement about the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will overflow with it. And you know, this is not Amos speaking; it's God speaking through Amos. And God uses the same kind of terminology in talking about something similar, which I think helps us answer the question back in Joel. So in Joel chapter 3, verse 17, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Dwell in Zion, my people, from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Acacia. And when we read that, it's much more clear to us that that's not talking about physical children of Israel. That's likely talking about God's people through the church. And so, you know, it is, even though it's two different prophets, it's still God speaking. And when he uses that those phrases, he's likely meaning the same thing. But I when I read this, even though this isn't entirely clear that it's talking about the church, I think when we look at other prophecies, we can see that it probably is the church.
I think that what God always tries to do through his prophecy, and we see that over in Jeremiah that we're studying, we'll see it in chapters 32 and 33. But he always gives hope. He likes to give that ray of hope. You will return.
Yeah.
And this will be an everlasting thing. And but as Ben said, unbeknown to them, that didn't mean that they would be in rule that land forever.
Yeah.
But it meant that God's children, God's people, God's kingdom will rule right now and through forever, even though it changes over to the church.
All right. Anyone have any other thoughts?
I know there's some people that believe that the Jews, that God protects them as far as the land of Israel, where they are now. But I just don't see anything in the Bible that anybody can point to back that up, because Paul said there is no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile. When Jerusalem was destroyed, there's no Jew today that can trace their lineage back, all the way back before then. And we see what is in Jerusalem right now on what they call the Holy Mount. It's a temple to Islam. And you know, I just don't see how we could say that God protects Israel, the Jews in the land of Israel, any more than he protects the United States, us in the United States. If we believe that God is still partial to the Jews, then Paul's a liar, because he said they're not. So, I know it can be a confusing issue, but the church is God's people now, and not a physical nation.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, that would take us through Amos, and then I wanted to start looking at the prophets of the Southern Kingdom, which would bring us to Obadiah. And Obadiah being a big book, I was planning on reading it. But I don't know that I want to run out of time to at least finish Obadiah. So we can probably just hit, again, the high points of it. But verse 4, I think, it has a very simple proclamation. And verse 4, we get that. It says, though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. When you read this chapter, there's a lot of things that jump out at you, but that's the verse. You come to it and you're like, you thought you're pretty good, you think you're pretty high, and you're not. Obadiah has an interesting name, and I don't know that we hear many Obadiah names today, but his name is interpreted servant or worshiper of Jehovah. We don't know a lot about Obadiah, or at least I don't think we do. But this chapter that we have here, it's written kind of in a poetic way. The Edomites, who were they descendants of?
Esau.
Okay, that's good, Ben. Esau. Thank you, Ben. I knew I could count on somebody, and it had to be you.
It's interesting. We're talking about these heathen nations around that area. Most of them have some roots back in the Bible, the Bible people that we know. Mm-hmm.
Right. And, so here this book of Obadiah shows the outcome of, this dispute that we read of between Edom and Israel. And Edom was proud of its high position, but as pointed out here, God was going to bring them down. You know, verse 3 talks about that pride. It says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell on the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" Wow, pride before the fall. But, you know, we get the feeling here they're very proud. And God, through Obadiah, is going to remind them that you can be brought down and will. Verse 6 says, "Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after." You know, we know Esau was ransacked. Verse 7 says, "All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it." You know, so we've got the allies that's going to force them to the border. We can skip down to verse 10. It says, "For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." So because of the violence that he had against his brother, you know, you're going to be covered with shame, and it's going to be, you're going to be destroyed forever. So, I don't know if there's anything in those first 10, 11 verses you want to bring out, but verse 12, skipping on down, it says, "But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress." You know, God didn't take lightly that Edom boasted about his brother's suffering. He didn't like that, and clearly it points that out.
So, Clayton?
Yes.
That makes it sound to me that this book was written after both Israel and Judah were taken captive.
So that's an interesting question. Does anybody specifically have an answer about that?
No. Well, that.
Go ahead.
That probably is the answer right there. Is that based on that? There's no other way to date this book.
No, you know? That's the problem.
Yeah, the Amos that we looked at, it referenced an earthquake, right, which we know what year that earthquake happened. Right. I know who the kings were. We can date it. Right. Obadiah, we don't know. So the only thing is the context, and that's the passage.
Right.
Which passage you say?
Verse 12, it talks about the captivities, that they kind of gloated that there was two captivities. And so that just tells us that it's probably written after the captivity.
Yeah. Which, so if that was true, then when would this have been? What time frame would this have been? Does anybody know?
580s. After that.
Yeah. I have down. I don't know where. It is interesting. I think you're right, Tad. I mean, that is one of our only indications, which is.
Verse 20 talks about the captives of Jerusalem.
Yeah. It definitely is after that captivity. I don't know. It's a good question. Verse 15, it says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own stead." You know, what you have done, it's going to be done to you now.
I'm guessing there's something in history that would tell us when the nation of Edom kind of was destroyed in some way. I just don't know what that is.
Okay.
I've noticed a lot of times when it uses the term Israel, mm-hmm. especially the children of Israel, it's not necessarily talking about the northern kingdom like we think of it, but it's talking about the whole of Israel that came out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, so.
Because the latter part's talking about Israel is going to win, Israel is going to come back, be restored. And,
Well, I was going to ask the question, who was Jacob other than just Esau's twin brother? He was Israel, right? And so Israel was the name God, you know, renamed him, and those 12 tribes were his descendants. And another tab of this job to note down here. We'll see if we can maybe next week answer that. Because to your point, we should be able to find when his fall was or destroyed. Okay, what other questions or comments about?
Well, I might make a comment. At the front of my Bible, it always gives some historical comments. And it mentions that there was actually 4 invasions of Judah, 4 possibilities, and then it named some of them. And I think it mentions that the Egyptians plundered the temple and the palace of Jerusalem in the reign of Rehoboam. But then it gives some reasons why they don't think that's it. And then Edom revolted during the reign of Jerome and became a bitter antagonist. This fits the description of Obadiah. And then King Jehoash of Israel invaded Judah. Okay. But Obadiah calls the invaders strangers, so he says that wouldn't fit. So then in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated and destroyed Jerusalem. And
that was anyway, 586.
So I'm saying it mentions 4 different invasions, and it's saying that, you know, you got to pick from those 4. And it suggests what they think, but I'm not going to take time to read that.
Okay, well, that'll be your homework assignment. And then just to close this out, in our last 5 minutes, if we go to the end of the chapter, verses 17 through 21, it says, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The inhabitants of the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the inhabitants of the Philistine lowland, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim. And the fields of Samaria, Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of the south." Verse 21 being key. "The Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord." You know, we see, and it's kind of like Dwayne talked about, you know, we always have this glimmer of hope, this restoration, this promise of Israel's restoration. And, you know, verse 20 mentioning again, forward to the exiles. So, just an interesting, you know, way that he ends a lot of his chapters, or gives them a glimmer of hope. Any thoughts on those last few verses? Okay. Well, without starting another prophet, I know we're a few minutes early, we will look at Joel and... So that's the prophet we'll look at, Judah. This prophet became a prophet somewhere around the time of 835 or 830, and was probably around the ages of 35 to 40, very young. And so we'll get into that next week. Does anyone remember what Joel's prophecy began with? There was an invasion of something. Do you remember?
Locusts.
Yeah, locusts. So, if you've got time, let's just...
Hey, Clayton, yeah. before we leave Obadiah, yep. one last thing. Like other prophets, there's other people in the Bible named that have the same name. There's a guy in 1 Kings around the time of Elijah whose name is Obadiah. He works for the king, but also kind of protects the sons of the prophet. it's probably not the guy that wrote the book. But you know, there's another
right.
person named Obadiah in the Bible.
Okay.
And if it is the same person, then the whole time frame that we just talked about doesn't make
Would
sense.
Would be off, yeah. Yeah, I read that and got a little bit sidetracked on that and let it go. But most think that it's not that other one. So, okay. Anyway, the first four verses there in Joel, we'll just read those and I'll ring the buzzer. The word of the Lord came, and I'm in Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all your inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So you don't get the picture of what this locust group has done. He tries to spell that out. Anyway, so we'll pick up there. If you want to read that book, I'll buzz and that can come up.